Let's open our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Looking at verses 20 through 26, but let's read down through the 36th verse as Jesus continues with this Sermon on the Plain, as it's called. Beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." We'll stop our reading there with verse 36, although we're looking tonight at just the opening verses here, 20 through 26. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless us with your Spirit. Grant to us, Lord, these words of your Son, the Lord Jesus, from his blessed lips, that we might sit at his feet and hear his instruction. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for your sheep. Thank you that you are the good shepherd who teaches us, guides us. You provide and protect in every way for your people. And Lord, we especially thank you for your word. Your word indeed is a lamp to our path, a light for our feet. Help us to walk in the light of these things now as we hear you pronounce blessing and cursing upon those who know you and those who don't. We ask, Lord, your grace to be upon us now. Teach us, we pray, in our evening devotion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The things that are for us in the Word of God are amazing things. J.C. Ryle once commented about the surprise that he had when he first began to open the Scriptures and to delve into what the Bible was all about. He said he was so amazed at the promises that God gave, so big, so full, so surprising, they just kind of blew him out of the water. And I remember the same kind of feeling as a new Christian, just amazed at the things that God says to our souls, that brings across his grace, his love to us, that are unshakable, that are these realities upon which we can build our lives. But it's not only the promises in the Word of God, but it is the precepts in the Word as well. Christ's commands, his instructions for our lives also are amazing. They are startling. In the parallel account of Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5 through 7, after the great Sermon on the Mount, it says that the audience listening to him were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. And when you dovetail that with the other responses to his word, not only authority, but he spoke so graciously, it makes us to stand up and to realize that we are in the presence of one who is the Word, who is the truth. And these words are abiding forever. They need to grip us like they gripped the original audience. These are words that stood people up and amazed them. Jesus said surprising things that were not expected, saying these words to his audience, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That is a message that resonates with the hearts of poor sinners. I can never read this first beatitude without thinking of George Whitefield. Whitefield's first sermon, when he ventured outdoors to preach in the open air, was to these miners in a place called, I think it was in Bristol, a place called Bristol. It was a town that had been forgotten by England. It was hard. It was cruel. It was a place where the police were afraid to go into. And these miners were the hardest of humanity. And he stood at the edge of these mines as they were coming out at the end of the day, covered in the soot of the depths and the bowels of the earth. And they're coming out, and here is this Anglican minister dressed in his robe. And he opened to, I think it was Matthew 5 and verse 1, and began to preach, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it so stood them up. And they began to listen, and Whitefield describes how the effect of the Spirit and the Word upon them became visible as you saw white gutters begin to be formed on their cheeks, hearing the blessed gospel of the Son of God who loved us so much he came to this world to die for poor sinners like us. Well, dear friends, as we turn to Luke's account of the Beatitudes, may we have a warm welcome to Christ's surprising word, that the Lord blesses those who are poor and hungry and who are weeping, those who are hated and ostracized by the general treatment of the world. As we come to this portion, remember that in our last sermon, we talked about the three-pronged approach of our Savior's earthly ministry. There were the miracles that he did, the wonders. We've seen that, the healing of a man with a withered hand on a Sabbath day, a leper and a paralytic. The miracles were one. The discipling of the 12, we were introduced to them last time in verses 12 through 19. And after this whole setting of blessing the crowds there, after choosing the 12, he now turns his gaze towards these disciples. And here's the third prong of his earthly ministry. It's pouring his life into those 12 apostles. It was doing these wonders and these signs that showed forth the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was his preaching and teaching. It was the declaring the gospel of God, of which our text tonight is a specimen. Here's a flavor of his instruction. Remember how Jesus entered his public service with quoting Isaiah 61. He'd been anointed with the Spirit, and the first thing the Spirit did was drive him into the wilderness where he did battle with Satan. And then he comes forth afresh from that and announces his mission in that synagogue to preach the gospel to the poor, to declare release for the captive, the enslaved, to obtain recovery of sight for the blind, as all part of announcing the Lord's favorable or gracious year. And recall, too, how his ministry was depicted as new wine in new wineskins, that those accustomed to the old wine would find it hard to come around to the teachings of the Messiah. Well, that new wine is here in these verses that he opens up beginning in verse 20. These 30 verses, this distilled version of the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. You know, preachers re-preach sermons, as did our Lord on different occasions. He didn't just say, bring a brand new sermon, a brand new message in every setting. He would use, especially speaking without notes and so forth, he would modify his message. And that's certainly what we find here. Sometimes a longer, sometimes a shorter version of a message would fit better. And here, the mountain sermon of Matthew 5 is brought down to a simpler plane, both geographically and pedagogically. Somebody has called this his sermon on the level. His sermon on the level. He's bringing things down to where we are. That's very clever. This sermon, you'll notice, it begins and it ends in the same way as the longer version does. Begins with the Beatitudes and ends with this call to really build your house upon the rock. And that's how Matthew 7 ends. And remember, it is very possible that the messages that are recorded for us in Scripture, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well, that these are just summaries of what was preached. These are just the main heads. And the teacher or the preacher there, whether it's Jesus or Peter or Paul, we just kind of have the skeleton of those messages, and they could be branching off and including much else beside. These are just hitting the highlights. What we find here then in this message, Jesus' new wine is quite contrary to the expectations of the world, as well as those who are anticipating some kind of a political, military Messiah. Here is his teaching on loving others, as he gets into that in verses 27 and following, and particularly loving your enemies. And then he turns to the topic of judging others and not judging yourself. But it begins with living another kind of life here. What Jesus says is the blessed life. And let us be reminded who it is that speaks here. This is the King, the Lord of all, whose pronouncement of blessing and cursing is the only one that really matters. He is the one who pronounces gracious, sovereign blessings upon the character of these who are first introduced to us in the first verses. And then he turns and addresses as the Lord and Master of all the curses upon those whose lives fit with those who are full now. This is a New Testament Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember those two mountains in the Old Testament? And the people of Israel were supposed to stand between them, and the two different, the 12 different tribes were represented on them, and Ebal pronounces the curses, and Gerizim pronounces all the blessings. This is the King himself doing that. Only those who are blessed by this Savior are blessed. And the curses of this Lord are inescapable. We notice the similarity then with the Beatitudes that we're familiar with in Matthew 5, beginning with the poor receiving the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven. He preferred to use heaven to kind of, speaking to the Jew, not to use the name of God, to kind of tone that down a little bit. These are kingdom characteristics which are blessed by this King of grace, poverty of spirit, being meek and mournful and so forth. And the end, as we've said, is also the same in Luke's account of this sermon. When he talks about these Beatitudes, he ends on the topic of the persecuted, of those who are to be especially rejoicing because of their sufferings for the Lord and his cause. However, we have to recognize the differences here too. The number, obviously, is smaller. Here are four instead of eight. And by the way, can you name the eight Beatitudes? Can you rattle them off? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. You just sang them. You should remember them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And boy, those are, if we recognize that we want to be righteous, boy, we need mercy. The next one is, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And then it closes with the three P's, right? Purity of heart, peacemakers, persecuted. But here are only four. But then at the same time when we say it's only four, there's also an additional four in Luke's account. Four curses. You don't have the curses in Matthew's account. But here you have four parallel woes that are given by Luke. So dear ones, I want us to consider these seven verses here in four columns. You have the character of the blessed. They are poor, hungry, weeping, hated. There's column number one. Column number two, then, is the blessings that Jesus pronounces upon them. The kingdom is theirs. Satisfaction is theirs. Laughter is theirs. A great reward in heaven, as they're identified with the true prophets in the Old Testament. And then column number three is the character of those who are accursed. Presently rich, full, laughing, well spoken of by all. Followed by column four. They have all their comfort now and apparently none in the world to come, where they will be hungry and weeping and joined with them who were deceived by the false prophets. See, we could take this passage and make these four columns. Two of them talk about the character of those who are blessed and those who are cursed in the nature of that blessing and cursing. So let's begin by comparing and contrasting the columns of 1 and 3, the character of those upon whom the Lord says blessed, and the character of those upon whom the Lord says woe. Because this is a striking illustration of how the ways of God, at the end of the day, are not the ways of man. That's really what comes out that's so startling. Men have an idea of what true blessing and true cursing is, and it's totally wrong, according to Jesus. It speaks here then about the arms of blessing would be crossed if man were to write this chapter or to preach this sermon. He would say the rich man and the full man and the one who's laughing, that's the blessed man. Obviously God is in his corner. The person over here who's poor and hungry and weeping, come on, that can't be the one blessed of the Lord. We would say, the world says, blessed are the rich, the full, those who are laughing, the popular ones, woe to all the rest. And this illustrates for us, right out of the gate, the things that are highly esteemed of men are, as the Bible says, an abomination to God. God does not take into account the vote of man. The things that are highly esteemed of men, who prize these things, that's real blessing, that's real advancement, that's true success. God says, not at all. And then vice versa. The things highly esteemed of God, a humbled spirit, a hungry soul for righteousness, a broken heart for sin that weeps at its own iniquity, and a staunch willingness to suffer for Jesus so as to know the power of his resurrection, as we saw this morning, that is mocked by the world. That's rejected by the world around us. These things are not just mere neutral aspects of life. This is cause for self-examination for each and every one of us. Which suit fits me better? Am I in column 1 or am I more in column 3? What am I living for? What do I count most important in my life? What am I willing to suffer for? The praise of God or the praise of men? One man is being fitted for what looks like a coffin to the world. Poverty, emptiness, tears, despised. But Jesus says, this is life. And the one who's being fitted with the best finery the world can offer, well, he has all the good that he's ever going to receive in this life only. And the opposite will be his in the world to come. That's the overview of these Beatitudes and this blessing, followed by the woes and the cursings. Judging appearances, the world sides with column 3. As Billy Joel put it so famously many years ago, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. That's how he put it poetically. Well, it's much more fun until the music stops. And then things change. So the difference between 3 and 1 is looking at this life with simplistic, materialistic eyes. This bumper sticker that was famous in days gone by, he who has the most toys wins, is the attitude that's still in the marrow of modern man. But how facile this is, and how shallow to not see more that is found in those in column number 1. Notice here, Jesus is not at all pronouncing blessing on all poor people. He is not saying if your income per year is under this mark, you're blessed. That's not what he's talking about. He's not choosing a particular class of people and declaring his benediction upon them. No, it's a particular kind of poverty that is here blessed. As Matthew helps us out when he adds the word, blessed are the poor in spirit. A poverty of spirit, of seeing one's own sinful poor estate. And when we went through that before, it's important to highlight, it's not just being poor in spirit, because if you think about it, every human being, every child of Adam is poor in spirit. All of us are paupers. Sin has stolen everything from us. If we are creatures under Adam. So it's not just being poor in spirit, because everybody's poor, but seeing that you are poor. Convinced that you are poor, seeing yourself in the mirror of Scripture and saying, I am a sinner. That's what this passage is getting at. Those who see their spiritual poverty, seeing one's own sinful estate, the rags of one's own righteousness, as well as unrighteousness, our sinfulness. Sin has made man a debtor and puts him into the poorhouse. But denying sin, he tries to go on living like a king. He uses all of the benefits of being a creature made in the image of God in a world that's been given to him and acting as though everything is just fine. That's the lie that is upon the eyes of so many. So see the differences of column 1 from 3 is ultimately a work of grace in the one and a fleshly worldly outlook in the other. Both are sinners, but one is awakened to their sins. They see the fire in their house that they are in, and they are fleeing for refuge to the grace of King Jesus, their Savior. Furthermore, see how Jesus, in his very seeker-insensitive way here, is putting forth these left-handed graces of God first. Why not flip it and say, blessed are those who have spiritual fullness and joy in the Spirit and the peace of God and strength that comes from above. Those are things that come with the gospel. Why didn't he lead with that, with the right-handed graces? He leads with these left-handed graces. Sorry, Nancy, my left-handed wife. Well, these are not absent. Jesus is not against filling of the Spirit and the satisfaction that we as Christians have from grace, or the joy of the Lord that's our strength, or leading a quiet, peaceful life. He is not saying that his people are to be just constant killjoys, walking around always weeping, always melancholy, like a herd of braying Eeyores to everybody around them. I can never think about that without thinking there was a monastery in the Middle Ages. We're studying Middle Ages in Sunday school. And there was a group that they took a vow. The only words they were allowed to say, they were totally silent. The only thing that they could say to each other as they're passing one another in the hall was, remember the day of your death. That's it. Jesus is not saying here, just walk around like a bunch of killjoy, Eeyore's woe is me attitude. But what he does do here is to draw a most clear and definite line so as not to confuse base worldly blessings with the state of a converted soul. We must never come to the point of saying, because everything is going well with me, that I have clothes in my closet, money in the bank, food in my refrigerator, that I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise, that God must therefore love me. That's a great mistake. What this brings across to us, and we'll end this first point here, is that there is a withering work of the Spirit. The Spirit, when he comes and saves a soul, first begins by an emptying work in your life that takes place in you, and a heartbreaking attitude towards sin, and a willingness then to part with anything in this life so as to have Jesus, that pearl of greatest price imaginable. There's the dividing line. These ones who are poor and hungry and weeping and persecuted are so by grace. Grace has changed them already. Jesus is not saying, here, do these things so you can be saved. This is the characteristic of the saved. And you find that very clearly in Matthew's account, where the preaching of the gospel precedes the Beatitudes. This is the character of those who have the kingdom, who've been redeemed already. And it's this withering work that the Spirit does for his people. These are works of grace described for us. Poor in spirit regarding ourselves, hungry for righteousness, weeping or mourning over our sins, and living differently than the world, swimming in a different direction indeed, which will bring opposition, persecution, and hardship in your life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the way to destruction is broad and easy, and many there are who are in it, and that the way to life is narrow. It is difficult, and few there are who find it. Well, let's bring us then to the second column and the nature of the blessedness pronounced by him, the one who cannot lie and whose word never fails. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They all can be put under the heading of kingdom blessings. All of these riches, theirs is the kingdom of God. You do the same thing in Matthew's account. All of those things, they shall see God, and they shall be called the sons of God. All of those blessings, they will find mercy. They will be comforted. All of that are covenant kingdom blessings. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Notice it's a present possession. They have title to it by promise, like Abraham did. But it's a future reception into all of its rights and privileges. You are not now recognized in the world as sons and daughters of the living God, but that will change when the kingdom comes. So this is not at all saying anything like if you do these things, you'll be rewarded for your good works so as to earn or receive the kingdom of God in that fashion. No. It's a gracious reward of Christ to those whom he has redeemed, who have been brought low to the cross and have been brought to immortality and life through him. It does not mean there are no wealthy Christians or believers who never go hungry. I mean, David himself says, I've never seen the righteous beg bread. Those who are filled with holy laughter of the right sort are not exempted here. But whatever seeker insensitivity is found in these terms, a retirement plan that Jesus has for his people should make folk line up around a city block. They will be eternally blessed with these things. Those who are whole in this world and have no need of the gospel or God, well, they are not given the kingdom. They pray, my kingdom come. But believers are more than amply supplied, both in this life and especially in the life to come. There's no lack in glory. There's no poverty in the world that you're going to. There are no slums or poor sides of the city of God in heaven. There's no want. There's all satisfaction, all laughter, as at a perpetual feast. Jesus says, leap for joy and be glad. If you're leaping for joy, you are very, very happy. If you've ever seen somebody who's really, really happy and jumping up and down, that's the kind of joy that is here. Great is your reward, says your Savior. So before moving on then from the kingdom reward that's going to be given to, rather I should say, before moving to the reward of cursing to the rich and shameless, stop here for a moment and just think about how the Lord's wisdom is found here in this withering work, this suffering work, this persecuting work in your life, and how this helps us when we think about our future, what is ours in glory. Because our sufferings here, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared to the joy and to the reward that is ours in heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not entered in the heart of men what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet we're supposed to have the weight of glory ahead of us so outweigh our present circumstances that we continue to march forward. What do these present trials do for us, these persecutions and so forth? Well, number one, first of three things, it marks you out from the rest of the world. You're being mistreated as a believer, as somebody who's faithful following God, should be worn as a badge, not ashamed of those things, but rather embraced. You cannot jump into the feasting of this present age like you once did when you were in your sins. That marks you out. You can't go merrily on your way like you used to. You lack the stony heart now that you once had that allowed you to pursue one stupid thing after another. Isn't that the case for those of us who weren't redeemed before? We had a stony heart that was not moved by sin, by conviction, and so forth. I remember when in the first couple years of my new Christian life, I had a time where I backslid. And I began revisiting the old haunts that I once hung around in. And it never took very long at all before someone in the bar or where I was would use the Lord's name in vain. And man, the Spirit used that every single time. I would hear the name of Jesus and I would be, what am I doing here with these people? These people who are going in the opposite direction, I shouldn't be here trying to party with them. I should be here trying to reach them. They're going to destruction. What am I doing here? And God would use that to convict me and wake me up. Christian school kids have the same thing. God protects them as they go to public schools. Their differences, mark them out. I remember being an unbeliever and seeing Christian kids at school, and I said, you're a bunch of weirdos. And that was kind of like a force field around them to keep them from evil persons like myself. And so being ostracized in that position brings protections from the Lord. It marks them out as those who are heirs of God. And secondly, it weans you from this world. This world no longer satisfies you as it once did. You don't get the pleasure of sin for a season out of it when you, like you did when you were unregenerate. You can never get over the fact that it's the mire of the sow that you're going back to. It's the vomit that the dog laps up that you want to go and pursue. You are convinced, how can I lower myself in this way and so deny the Lord who bought me? And to love what he hates. To love what actually put him on the cross. We cannot love our sins anymore like we once did. Those sins are murderer sins. And they pierce Christ upon the cross. And so that weans us from the world and its old ways. And then thirdly, it inspires a voracious appetite for what is to come. For the world of heaven. To finally come to our rest. A world of love. Heaven makes it all worthwhile. Whatever losses or crosses, pains or deprivations we have. And oh, what company we shall have there. I remember one of the beautiful prayers in Valley of Vision. It talks about how the one who wrote it, he says, here on earth I feel like I am a fish in a little fishbowl. I have just enough water to keep me alive. And I long to be released into that ocean of God's everlasting and immediate presence, to swim in the ocean of his grace and his glory. The tastes of that here make us hunger for that which is above. But dear ones, not so for those who continue in their sins and do not turn to the Savior, who remain unconverted, who are ultimately seeking all of their heaven here and now, and that's what they get. The rich are not said to be made poor, although that is implied here. It says all who enter a Christless eternity are stripped of all titles, powers, and wealth. All the comfort they will have will be but the memory of what they possessed here in these short years. They live for these pleasures. They got some of them apart from God who gave them to them. And that is their reward. That's their kingdom. That's given to them, I guess justly, by taking it all away. Their satisfactions with their fleshly state, this idea of not hungering but being full, their godless state, being full, will be empty to the last drop. Everything taken away physically, mentally, emotionally, and eternally. Who cannot think here of the rich man begging Abraham just to send that beggar Lazarus with only a finger's full of water to cool his tongue? I mean, how much water does a finger hold that he is on such an edge? Even a little bit would be so desperately enjoyed. Please bring that. And of course, it's denied. All that man possessed, all that he had in this earth of satisfaction is gone. And all that he inherits now are the flames. All he could see in the future was the blackness of darkness forever and ever, bringing as much anguish to his mind and to his heart as it does to his body. I remember my beloved college professor teaching on Peter's denials of the Lord and his weeping and going out brokenhearted after he had sinned, after his Savior had looked at him. And he went out, and he says, and Peter went out and he wept as only Peter could weep. And he kind of jumped off on that, and he says, you know, there's only three places in all reality. This world is a world of many tears. Heaven is a place of no tears. But hell is a place of all tears. And that's what we're seeing here. Those who laugh all the time will have nothing but tears in the world to come in a Christless eternity. In the end, none speak well of them as they have been deceived following false prophets and those who praise them. who kept on telling them things like, there is no hell, there are no eternal flames, there's no place of unending sufferings for sins against an infinite and eternal God. Their gospel is, everybody's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Just lighten up. You can have your best life now. And all of that is false. It has falseness written right on the forehead of it. All of it is wrong because it's not the word of God. So dear friends, as we close, I hope you recognize the graciousness of the Savior here. How infrequently do we find on the lips of Jesus this word, oia, woe, cursed are you. Even here, the warnings of Christ are given not so as to drive you away from him, but rather to wake you up and turn you away from your well-worn and powerful self-deception. To come to him, he is telling you and warning you this, that you would turn to him and that you would come to him who can and will change all of that. All of us, before we came to Christ, were walking towards hell. And Christ had mercy. This Jesus, who wept over the city that would mock him and cry out, away with him, crucify him, who would punch holes through his hands and feet and lift him up between heaven and earth on a cross as though he were unworthy of either. And that leads us really to our next section. Love your enemies, says Jesus. Why? Because he does. He did. He loved you while you were his mortal enemies. While you were yet in your sins, Christ in love died for you. But this is a limited time offer. Now is the accepted time. There is no second chance after death. If you're banking on that, you're going to be greatly and sorely disappointed to all eternity. When you hear him at the last day say to you, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. From that there will be no remedy. From that sentence there is no appeal. So now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that our hearts would be filled to overflowing the grace of Christ that changes us to see our dire circumstances, to turn from our sins and to flee to the cross, the heaven-sent, God-given remedy for the woes of man. Lord, we stand so small next to the great provisions that you've made for us. We see a world, Lord, that's fallen, a world that's in that broad and easy way, filled with sinners who don't know their way. They don't know their left hand from their right hand spiritually. We see many, Lord, on the precipice of eternity facing that without Christ. But Lord, we see an even greater provision in the gospel of Jesus, who through the power of his resurrection is our all in all. All of the difficulties, all of the fallenness of this world are no match to the power of Jesus Christ, of his grace, of his gospel, of his resurrection. How we pray, Lord, that that power would be manifested in even greater ways in the coming generations, that we would see days like we've seen in the past, like in the days of Whitfield and Wesley, of heralding the gospel and many turning from their sins and coming out of their dark ways into the marvelous light of Christ. That's the answer for our nation, the answer for the great divisions in our country at this time, the answer for all of the violence and the wickedness that seems to reign throughout our land. Father, hear our prayers for these things, that you would soften hearts and that Christ would be exalted. Jesus, you have said, if you be lifted up, you will draw all kinds of men to you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you will draw many of this nation away from their folly, away from their playgrounds, and lead them, Lord, into the light everlasting, the light of salvation, the blessing of these beatitudes upon those who humble themselves and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.